John 15, verses 1 to 17. I'm going to ask you to follow in your Bibles, and I'll read these words of our Lord Jesus, and trust that God will bless them to us. John chapter 15, I'll read from verse 1 down to 17 and ask you to follow carefully and prayerfully in your own Bibles. Let's hear God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Oh, we thank God for his holy word. Tonight we want to continue our studies in spiritual growth, and we're going to turn to the passage that we read together earlier, John 15. And we want to deal with what Dr. Don Carson, calls the heart of Christian vitality. This is the whole matter of abiding in Christ. And abiding in Christ, he says, is the heart and soul of Christian vitality. It's really the key to spiritual growth. Abiding in Christ is essential to spiritual growth. And if you're going to grow spiritually, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we saw we must from 2 Peter. If we're going to grow in conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus, that to which God has predestined us, we learn from Romans 8, then we must abide in Christ. We're not going to grow simply by saying, well, I've decided to grow, and I'm going to be determined now to grow. I've made some personal resolutions. I've implemented some practices, and I believe that now on the basis of these adjustments that I've made, well, I'm going to grow spiritually. Well, it's not simply a matter of that kind of practical thing. We want to eventually talk about some very practical things in terms of growth, but that's not where it begins. If you're going to know spiritual growth, then there's nothing more important than keeping in close touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must abide in him. So we're going to think tonight first about the necessity of abiding in Christ, and then the nature of abiding in Christ. What exactly is involved in abiding in the Lord Jesus? But we begin with the necessity. You see, verse 4 says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So you see the word abide throughout this passage, and it means to remain or to stay or to continue in. And the idea is one of being in relationship with the Lord Jesus. You need to be connected to Christ in the same way that a branch is connected to the vine. There must be a vital, organic, living relationship between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage is telling us that it is absolutely necessary to abide in Christ. And it speaks of two aspects of necessity when it comes to abiding in Christ. Two aspects, two things that are absolutely necessary. First of all, it speaks of the necessity of being in Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, then you're in Christ. And if you have read your New Testaments well, you will have seen that in Christ language is everywhere in the New Testament, especially in Pauline epistles. In the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. Everywhere in the New Testament you find that kind of language. So it's vital, says our Lord, it's necessary to be in Christ. We read in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, Jesus is the true vine. No one else is the true vine. He's the true vine, and nothing else can take his place. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a rich background when it comes to the vine. And in the Old Testament, the image of the vine is used in reference to Israel. Israel is always the vine that God has planted. If you read, for instance, Psalm 80 and verse 8, you read this. Psalm 80 and verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So God makes Israel the vine. Now, Israel, the vine, is a very troublesome vine, and it doesn't live up to the expectations, and it's a problematic vine. So we read these words, for instance, in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. It's a long section. I'm going to read it, but then you'll get the sense of the way Israel is spoken about in the Old Testament as regards its nature as a vine. So Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. Of course, this is God and Israel. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard, says God. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain in it, on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so they simply did not live up to God's holy standards. They did not bear the fruit that he demanded of them. You can read about this whole problem in Jeremiah 2 or Ezekiel 15 and Ezekiel 19 and so forth. And so the interesting thing about Israel in the Old Testament is that however privileged they might have been and however carefully God planted them, whenever we see Israel talked about in the Old Testament as a vine, it is always in a negative way. Dr. Carson says, whenever historic Israel is referred to under this figure, it is the vine's failure to produce good fruit that is emphasized, along with the corresponding threat of God's judgment on the nation. And it is against that backdrop of dismal failure that Jesus stands and says that he is the true vine. And again, that's what we find. There are foreshadowings in the Old Testament. There are shadows. And then when you come to Jesus, you find that he is the substance. You see this throughout the book of John. You find that Jesus is the true temple. John chapter 2 talks about the temple of his body. We see the temple in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the true temple. That's where we really meet with God. He's the true bread. In John 6, you read about Jesus as the living bread, and we know about the manna in the Old Testament, but Jesus, well, he's the living bread, the true bread, and real food that sustains and gives life. You find that he's the true water. In John 4, Jesus is the kind of living water where if you drink this water, you never thirst again. And so you see again and again in the scriptures, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament anticipates. That's why he's so wonderful. That's why we love him so. That's why he satisfies the soul of a believer. He's everything to us. He's the good shepherd. Read about Ezekiel 34 and those shepherds who aren't really shepherds. They don't care about the sheep. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and so he looks after his sheep and especially looks after them by laying down his life for them and rising for their salvation. And here our Lord Jesus is saying that he's the true vine. And if you would know life, I mean real life, if you would live an abundant life, a fruitful life, a life that is characterized by fruit that brings glory to God. If you want to live that kind of life, you must be vitally connected to this Lord Jesus Christ. You must be someone who has a living relationship with him. It's not enough to be, for instance, here in the scriptures, to be part of Israel. It's not enough to be born ethnically a Jew. Not all Jews are really Jewish. Not all Israel is true Israel. So it's not enough to be physically part of that nation. No, you must know Christ. That's what our Lord's saying. It's not enough to be an Israelite. You have to be joined to him. You have to know him. You have to be connected to him. He's the true vine. That's where life comes from. Now, by the same token, it's not enough to be born into a Christian family. It's not enough if mom and dad are believers. It's not enough if you just hang out with us here at Trinity. Well, you have to be connected to Christ yourself. You have to be in the Lord Jesus. You have to be as vitally connected to him as the branch is to the vine itself. So it's the necessity of being in Christ. And as I say, we've talked about union with Christ. We heard about it last weekend. Union with Christ, to be in Christ, to know him, to be related to him, to be joined to him. That's absolutely essential. And it's foundational to abiding in Christ. You cannot abide in Christ. You can't stay connected to Christ unless you've been connected to Christ in the first place. So the first thing we see here is that it speaks of the necessity of being in Christ. Now, there's an immediate implication that flows from this, and that's the fact that you should thank God for the grace that placed you in Christ. Thank God for the grace that placed you in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ." Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ. Because of grace, because of a sovereign choice by God, you're in Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because God chose to make you a Christian. Listen to this. We did not possess the ability to place ourselves in the relationship of union with the Son of God. Neither do we cooperate with God to engraft ourselves into Christ. The action is monergistic. That is to say, it is entirely of God. So writes Maurice Roberts in his book, Union and Communion with Christ. We did not say, well, now we're a branch and we'd like to be part of the vine, so please graft us into the vine. We didn't do that. We could not do that. If you're part of the vine, it's because God, in sovereign grace and mercy, has chosen for his own good pleasure to graft you in. You did not choose to be in Christ. You were placed in Christ. It's all a work of sovereign grace. So if you're a Christian tonight, you remember that you would not be a Christian if God had not sovereignly changed you and made you willing in the day of his power. And your life would have been holy and entirely different. Who knows where you would be tonight? Who knows what kind of wickedness you'd be indulging in? Who knows what kind of mess you would have made of your life up to this point had God not in mercy laid hold of you? You're not a believer tonight simply because you chose to do so. Oh, there is choice involved, to be sure. That's for another topic. But remember, on a Thanksgiving weekend, if you're in Christ, its sovereign grace has placed you there. So this speaks of the necessity of being in Christ. Secondly, it speaks of the necessity of bearing fruit in Christ. Of bearing fruit in Christ. Verse 2, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire. And they are burned. Now again, Dr. Carson writes that the transparent purpose of the verse is to insist that there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. There are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Every true Christian will of necessity manifest some kind of fruit. And when there's no fruit, when there's no evidence of grace, when there's no fruit of the Spirit, when there's no changed life, when there's no love for Christ, when there's no evident holiness and faith, then destruction is the result. Now, you'd be surprised, you know, how much of North American evangelicalism doesn't understand this and, in fact, teaches the opposite. There are professors in seminary who've written books that are still in print where they say that you can live like the devil, but you're still in Christ because, well, at some point in your life 30 years ago, you went forward at a crusade. And even though there's no evidence at all of any kind of life, you're still saved. That kind of thing is in print, you know. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is very clear. When there is an apple tree, it's going to have apples. When there's genuine Christianity, there's going to be fruit. When there's no fruit, there's no genuine Christianity. You think of Judas. Ultimately, with Judas, there's no grace, and that's why he's called the son of perdition, and that's why it was better for him if he'd never been born. There's no ultimate fruit there at all. Or you think of Matthew 13, the parable of the soils and the sower. And there are three types of soil where there's no real fruit. There seems to be fruit. There's some indication that there might be fruit. It flourishes for a moment, but then it disappears. And really, ultimately, there's no fruit. There's no growth there. The plant has not really taken root there. And it hasn't grown, so the plants are not evident there. There's only one of the four soils. That's where there's real fruit. But of these others, well, no. There's no fruit there, and consequently, there's no genuine Christianity there. Or you think of 1 John 2:19, where John says, they went out from us. Now, if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they were not of us, and so they went out from us. And by their disappearance and by their repudiation of things Christian, they show evidence that they really were not part of the believing body in the first place. And so in each of these cases then, where there's no fruit, you realize that that destruction will follow because there's no true Christian work. There's no, the root of the matter is not in them. That's what our Lord is saying here. When there's no fruit, destruction follows. Now, the implications here are twofold. One is that, you need to examine yourself. Are you in Christ? Are you bearing fruit? You see, as I said earlier, to be around Christians, to be sitting tonight with Christian people, doesn't make you a believer. If the root of the matter isn't in you, if you have no relationship to Christ and no love for Him and no love for righteousness, and there's no real work of God in your heart, and spiritually you're cold and lifeless, well, you're a spiritual dead man walking. And our Lord warns about this kind of thing and says that you need to know that for these ones, just being in church on a Sunday is not going to save you. You'll be cut off and tossed into the fire. You see, you need to be a believer yourself. You need to trust the Lord Jesus yourself. And when there's genuine faith, you'll begin to manifest genuine fruit. You see, we're talking here about no fruit. All of us wish we had more fruit, but we're talking about people where there's no fruit at all. There's just a word, there's just a name, there's just an empty profession. And if that's you, well, you need to be very careful. So examine yourself. And a second implication is that we need to examine others. And what I mean by that is we need to understand a phenomenon that the North American church is very familiar with, and that is the idea of somebody who's made a profession, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and there's really been no change, and there's really been no evidence of grace at all. And sometimes even believers, and sometimes believers who know better, still cling to the notion that, well, there was a profession many, many years ago. But we need to understand that a passage like this says that maybe those people are in a much more dangerous position than we realize. And the need of the hour for them may well be repentance and faith. They may well need to be converted. The evidence indicates that there's no real life there in the first place. And so this passage informs us as to how we ought to understand them, and it informs us as to how we ought to pray for them. We ought to pray that God might save them. Of course, at the end of the day, it's ultimately only the Lord who knows, but we pray knowing that, well, there's serious question here about their profession. So you see then the necessity of abiding in Christ. It's necessary to be in Christ, and it's necessary to bear fruit in Christ. That's the first major point. The second is this, the nature of abiding in Christ. Now, that being the case, you're in Christ. Thank God, by grace, and as a result of the mercy of God through faith and repentance, you're in Christ. Now you want to grow, and you want to serve the Lord, and you want to mature in your faith. And the Lord Jesus says, well, you need to abide in me. Well, what's involved in that? Well, several things are involved in that. First, it involves union with Christ, and that's the first thing that we've already touched on, but we have to remember again that that's the foundation. You must be a Christian if you're going to grow in grace and in knowledge. Union with Christ. And so when you've been put into Christ, then you continue to draw nourishment and strength. The vine gives nourishment to the branch, and that's why it's alive and bears fruit. Well, when you're connected with Christ, as we are, He's the head and we're the body. And if you're severed from the head, there's no life in the body. But we're connected with Christ. We're in union with Him. And so the life of Jesus flows into us. How marvelous that is. How wonderful to know that, oh, you're a Christian tonight and you have life, a life-giving relationship with Jesus. It's marvelous. The Bible says that if you're a believer, you've been chosen in him, Ephesians 1. If you're a believer, you have died with him to sin. You've been raised with him to new life, Romans 6. The Bible says that if you're a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. So that's the great presupposition of this passage. Those who abide in Christ and then bear fruit, they are already in union with the Lord Jesus. They're already clean. They're already connected to him, and now they need to remain so. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it involves walking with God. It involves walking with God. If, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. So remain in me. Stay under me and in me and connected to me, says the Lord Jesus. Take the log out of the fire, as we saw last weekend, and it will eventually die. Chop the branch off the vine, and it will eventually wither up and dry up, and it's tossed into the fire. But the believer remains connected with Christ. And so Christians abide in the Lord Jesus, and they do so by walking closely with him. Listen to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring our hearts out to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and our best friend. That's an interesting phrase, that last little bit. Using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and our best friend. So abiding in Christ is to walk in constant, close communion with the Lord. It's like Psalm 90, where the psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The people of God dwell in God. You have a home, and you have a place where you hang your hat. But if you're a believer, you live in God. You make your dwelling in the Lord. You are vitally connected to him. He's your dwelling place. And as you go through life, your focus is on him. Your eyes are fixed on him. As you go through life, your whole orientation is not to this world. Your orientation is towards Christ. You see him revealed in the Word, and that's why you come always to the Word, because your orientation is towards him. You want to be close to him. You want to be connected to him. You want to always be listening to him and pouring your heart out to him. You walk with him every step of the way. In every step of your journey, you want him to walk with you. As I said earlier in prayer, we don't want to take a step into that building unless God goes with us, because we remember what Moses said. He doesn't want to go anywhere in the desert unless God goes with him. We don't want to go anywhere but that God is with us. And that's the way it is for you in your life. You want to always be with Christ. You want to be Enoch-like. You remember about Enoch in Genesis 5 and how that in just a few verses they say about Enoch, oh, he walked with God. He walked with God. Well, that's how we want to be. We want to be those who are always closely connected with the Lord. They talk about a world today where, you know, we're so more connected than we ever were in the past with other people around the world. They have no idea how connected we are with God. I mean, any moment of any day, you can just turn your eyes toward heaven. You can lift your heart up to the throne of grace, and you're talking to God any moment. That's how connected we are to God. We want to maintain that. We want to cultivate that. We want to deepen that. What does it mean practically? Well, it means practically that we read his word. It means practically that we're familiar with the Bible and what it has to say. We spend time in prayer. We we want to be connected with people, we talk to them. And if we want to be connected with God, we talk to him. We pour our hearts out to him. If we want to walk closely with God, we meditate on his word. We think about these things. You read in your devotions, you know, and you come across a verse. And you're supposed to read, oh, John chapter 14. That's your reading for today. But you come across John 14, verse 3. You say, oh, that's a tremendous verse. Let me stop and think about that. Or let me take that verse with me during the course of my day and meditate. Look at it from one angle or another. Let me meditate on this verse today. And you come to a deeper understanding of it. You come to understand how marvelous it is. And see, that's how you walk closely with God. You meditate on his word. You pray without ceasing. It doesn't matter where you are. You could be in the cockpit of a plane or behind the wheel of a car or working under a car or teaching a class. And you pray. A student asks you a question. You don't really know what the answer is, and you quickly pray, just like Nehemiah. Or you're fed up. You know, you're fed up with what's going on. You're just at the end of your rope, and you're about to lose it with somebody, and you pray, Lord, give me grace. Lord, help me to just respond as I ought to respond. So you're praying without ceasing. Your orientation is towards God. You're conscious of his presence. And you turn to him the way the needle turns toward north. You're praying without ceasing. You turn automatically to him. And so that's my question to you. Have you been abiding in him? Have you been abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you been a stranger to him this week? Have you been a stranger at the throne of grace? Or are you close? Have you walked closely with the Lord? And I want to say also that this involves effort. This involves effort. It doesn't just come magically. You don't just walk out and you say, oh, I'm going to be close with God this week. I'm going to just do these things. No, this involves effort. There was a very influential movement called the Keswick Movement. And they talked about what they call the higher life and how you get to the point where there's no real effort that's involved. And in fact, the Bible, they said, requires no real effort. And there's one woman, Harriet Beecher Stowe, actually, who wrote a little booklet about this. And it really influenced Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor gave this copy of this book to all his missionaries. But was not a right perspective on sanctification. She wrote, how does the branch bear fruit? Not by incessant effort for sunshine or air, not by vain struggles. It simply abides in the vine in undisturbed union and blossoms, and fruit appears as of spontaneous growth. How then shall a Christian bear fruit? By struggles or efforts? No. Well, there's something very appealing about that. They said, well, just let go and let God. Well, there's something appealing about let go and let God. You say, well, if I just let go and let God, and all of a sudden, I'm just going to be a better person. I'm going to grow, and fruit's going to flourish in my life. Well, except the problem is that they take one strand of biblical teaching, and they eliminate another. The strand that they take is, yes, you need to abide in Christ. And only by Christ's grace can fruit ultimately come. Only by the work of the Spirit. Absolutely. But there's also another emphasis in the scriptures, and that is that you need to make an effort. Colossians 3:5, put to death the deeds of the body. Or 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. And that's the word that we get gymnasium from. It's like you work out hard in a gym. You need to break a sweat. Well, Paul says, exercise yourself, train yourself for godliness. And then Hebrews 12, 14, strive after holiness. Track it down. That's that word. That's not a gymnasium word. That's a hunter's word. You wound the animal and you pursue it. That's what you do with holiness. So there's effort involved. It's not easy, as you and I well know. So as attractive as that might sound to let go and let God, it's not biblical. So no, we have to walk closely with God, but it takes determination on our part. We're commanded to strive and to pursue holiness, and God will give us grace. We're supposed to, according to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So he will ensure that our feeble efforts will issue in growth and grace and closeness to the Lord. It's all dependent on sovereign grace, but it involves our effort. So what's involved then in this abiding in Christ? Well, it involves union with the Lord. It involves walking with God. It involves bearing fruit. When you walk with God, you'll bear fruit. There's a tremendous emphasis here in this section that we read from 1 to 17, a tremendous emphasis on bearing fruit. You see it in verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 8, verse 16. There's a tremendous emphasis on bearing fruit. And when you walk with Christ, you're going to bear fruit. There's going to be the fruit of obedience. Verse 10. You're going to obey. A true believer inevitably will, the tenor of his life, the tenor of her life will be one of obedience. There'll be the fruit of joy. Verse 11. Jesus gives us his joy. The Christian life is a wonderful life. There'll be the fruit of peace. Chapter 14 and verse 27. There'll be the fruit of love for one another. Chapter 15 and verse 12, there'll be the fruit of a vibrant witness in this world. Verse 27 of chapter 15, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's especially focusing on the apostles, but it's true of all of God's people. And so the question is there fruit in your life? And to be sure, we all grieve over the fact that there's not the kind of fruit and the abundance of fruit that we would like. But is there fruit? And if there is fruit, how we ought to thank God for that. Because that fruit comes not ultimately as a result of our effort, but as a result of sovereign grace. And we thank the Lord for that. And so when you see fruit, then it stirs you. You say, Lord, may there be more. May there be greater evidences of your working in my life. So this is going to involve fruit. And then it also is going to involve pruning. This abiding in Christ is going to involve pruning. I don't know anything about pruning, but Jesus says in verse 2, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And you don't have to know much about it. You don't have to be a gardener to know. Clearly what our Lord is saying is that in order that, you know, there's already fruit, for there to be more fruit, I have to cut some of these things back. I have to prune this. I have to cut bits off so that the fruit will flourish more in the days and months to come. Well, that's what the heavenly gardener does with us. He prunes us. Cuts away at us so as to stimulate more growth. How does he do it? Well, he does it by the use of his word. The use of his word. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, he uses his word to cause us to grow in holiness. He uses his word, John 17, 17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. God uses his word to make us grow. And then God uses the trials that come our way providentially. He uses that to make us grow. We read these such helpful verses in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And so what God does is he brings us through afflictions in order that we might learn to obey, in order that we might learn to trust, in order that we might be humbled, in order that we might appreciate his wisdom, and so on and so forth. That's what happened with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. He's given a thorn, and the thorn is not taken away, But it remains there in order that he might learn that grace is sufficient. You can't learn these things any other way. Job begins to understand this. Job, at the end of the book, after all his horrific sufferings, he said, I've heard about you before, but now my eyes have seen you. And he understands now more clearly the glory of God and the grace of God and the sustaining power of God, the way he probably could not have done before. But through the affliction, the Lord has taught him. And you read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, the chastisement of a heavenly Father. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's not pleasant. And we know that. We can testify to that from our own experiences. But he says it yields the fruit of righteousness. And we understand the principle. And that's what the Father does for us. And he chastises us and he corrects us. And it's not pleasant. But it yields the fruit of righteousness. John Newton knew this, and I want to quote to you from a letter that he wrote to another believer. And he began the letter in this way. He said, at length, and without further apology for my silence, I sit down to ask how you fare. Afflictions, I hear, have been your lot. And if I had not heard this, I should have taken it for granted. For I believe the Lord loves you, and as many as he loves, he chastens. I think you can say, afflictions have been good for you, and I doubt not but you have found strength according to your day, so that, though you may have been sharply tried, you've not been overpowered. Well, he understands the Christian life, doesn't he? He says, if I hadn't heard that you've been afflicted, I would have not been surprised if you were. I would have expected that. And he says, I think you can understand and you can say that it's been good for me. And he says, I'm sure you found strength according to your day. And even though you've been sharply tried, well, you've not been overpowered, have you? Well, that's the way it is then with us. The Lord afflicts us. He prunes us. And it's for our benefit, painful though it may be. Well, that's what's involved in abiding. You abide with Christ, and he's going to, as you abide in him, bring about fruit. How does he do that? Well, one of the ways in which he brings about fruit, he's going to prune you. He's going to put you through the furnace, and you'll come out the better for it. It also involves absolute dependence. It involves dependence. Abiding in Christ involves dependence on him. T.S. Eliot said, half the harm that is done in the world is due to people who want to feel important. That's the case in the world. It is in large measure the case in churches as well. And pride is a problem for all of us. And pride makes us think we can do it. And pride makes us rely upon ourselves. But humility recognizes that we can do nothing apart from Christ. Our Lord says that in verse 5. And humility recognizes that if we're to do all things, it must be through Christ who strengthens us. So abiding involves dependence on Christ. How does that dependence, that spirit of dependence, how does it manifest itself? Primarily through prayer. If you are a dependent Christian, you're a prayerful Christian. Prayer is how we manifest humble dependence on God. Jesus is our great example. If you read the Gospels, our Lord Jesus is the great example. He's always withdrawing from the ministry and from the disciples. He's always withdrawing himself so that he can go into a place by himself or up into the mountains to spend time with God. And before he embarks upon the choice of the apostles from amongst the disciples, what does he do? Well, he prays. And before he embarks upon a day of busy ministry, he gets up early to spend time with God and and to pray. And before the cross, he spends time in the garden with God in prayer. And so we look to him as our example. He's dependent on God. He comes and he does his work by the power of the Spirit that's given to him. And so we also now then lean upon God as he showed us we ought to do. And we lean on God and look to God. And like Nehemiah, we shoot up prayers and petitions to God on the spur of the moment. And like Daniel, we are regularly in prayer before the Lord. And like Paul, we are always praying. We're praying without ceasing. We're men and women, increasingly men and women of prayer. Because we want to abide in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, we want to show more and more fruit. But if we're going to do that, we must have grace from above. And so we're always calling out for that. We're men and women of prayer. Abiding involves prayer. And lastly, abiding involves glorifying God. It involves glorifying God. As you abide in the Lord, as you are closely connected with him, as you walk intimately with the Lord Jesus and prayerfully depend on him, you see more and more fruit in your life. And the result of that is that you glorify God. That's what verse 8 is saying. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciple, and so you want to live for the glory of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, bring all your petitions to the Lord, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, when you see somebody in affliction whose heart is being guarded by the peace of God that passes understanding, well, you glorify God, don't you? You're moved to praise. Let me show you how this works. Years ago, there was a gentleman who was part of our congregation named Walter Quackernack, and his sister and his husband, his sister and her husband had died in a fire. His wife was dying of cancer, and on the day that we were about to bury his sister, he called and said that he had been diagnosed with cancer himself. And in fact, he died before his wife. And when I asked him on the phone, how are you doing? He said, well, God is good and God is able. Well, why have I never forgotten that? Why have I repeated that to you many times? Well, because that glorifies God. That's astounding. That's amazing. That's evidence of this kind of thing. You don't do that unless you're abiding in Christ. You don't manifest that kind of steadfastness, that kind of conviction. You don't have that kind of peace unless you're walking closely with the Lord. So that's how this works, you see. That's how you glorify God. And in that moment of crisis, you shine brightly for the honor of Christ. That's by his grace, you see. Well, you think of someone like this. You think of John Payton. I was telling you all, I'm not done that book yet, and so I'm going to keep telling you about Payton. And he talks about early in his ministry on the island of Aniwa, and he says, now, on those early Sabbaths, it was a pretty dismal time when he rose to preach. He writes this. He says, our earlier Sabbath services were sad affairs. Every man came armed with his weapons of war at his side, bow and arrow, spear and tomahawk, club and musket, ready for action. Can you imagine? Now, I have on occasion preached before semi-hostile people, but they've never been armed and ready for action. But he says that he was so close to his Savior and so convinced, he says, of his abiding presence that not even the worst hairbreadth escapes could deter him. He says, in Jesus, I felt invulnerable and immortal so as long as I was doing his work. And I can truly say that in these moments when I it was in these moments when I felt my Savior to be most truly and most sensibly present, inspiring and empowering me. And so he faces all of these dangers, and he does so steadfastly. Where does the strength come from that inspires us still to this day? Well, it comes from abiding in Christ. That fruit of steadfastness and courage comes from abiding in Christ. It's fruit that then brings glory to God as we read about it and we hear about it, and it inspires us to want to be closer to the Lord and produce these kinds of fruits ourselves for the glory of our great Savior. Well, there you have it. That's abiding in Christ. What a privilege for us then to be able to know God, to be able to walk closely with God, and as a result of that union and communion, to bear fruit for God, and to do so as a result of His grace, which then brings honor and glory to His name. That's why, you see, this is the key. This is the heart and soul of Christian vitality, Christian spiritual growth. Abide in Christ, our Lord says, and you will flourish and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Let's pray. Father and God, we are thankful to you for the instructions of our Savior. We're thankful for these words that are so rich and wonderful, and how we pray that you'll help us so that we too might more and more, more intimately, more closely, abide in our Savior, walk in more close fellowship with Him, that we might bear more and more fruit and more live to the honor and glory of our great God. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll take...